Well, it's good to be here. I was going to say thank you for having me, but from the sounds of things, you didn't really have a choice. But it is good to be here. And tonight I want to preach to you from a passage that's not in the Bible. Now, before you start thinking, well, what's happening? Gerard's away, Paul's away, who's this heretic in the pulpit? And start getting your rotten tomatoes to lob at me. Let me qualify and explain what I've just said. If you have your Bibles open in John chapter 7, the reading that we had earlier, you will notice that there's a number of footnotes. I'm reading and speaking from the NIV. Just before the passage that was read, in my Bible it says, the earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John chapter 7, 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. And in your church Bibles, it's got all manner of footnotes. One which says that this passage is bracketed as not original. They are present in over 900 manuscripts. And the reason these footnotes have been added, the reason why there is this note before this passage that we have in our Bibles, is that most New Testament scholars don't believe that this passage which we just read, this passage which I'm going to preach on, was in the original John's Gospel. When John first wrote his Gospel, they don't believe that this passage was in it, but rather it was added centuries later by the early church fathers. Now, someone has calculated that there are 1,189 chapters in the whole of the Bible. And you may be thinking, well, why on earth did you have to pick the half of the chapter? Why on earth didn't you pick the one chapter from the other 1,188 and a half chapters that we know are true to be in the Bible? Why this choice? Why pick this passage where there is just this dispute about? Well, here's why. Because as we think about this passage, as we think about the background to this passage, as we think about why there are these footnotes, why there is this note above the passage, it helps us to think about the trustworthiness and the authority of Scripture and of the New Testament, which, if you're probably more than aware, is under attack today. Now, there's all manner of doubts, all manner of accusations that people will lob at the Bible and say it's been changed, there's contradictions. How can you trust it? How can you know that what we have here today is the Word of God? Well, sometimes we have those doubts and those thoughts in our own minds. And many times we're asked by maybe your relative or a friend, or if you're out street witnessing, someone may have this question for you. How do you know that the Bible's true? Surely it's a load of fairy tales. Surely it's been changed as it's been as from the original. So it helps us to think about those issues. It helps us to think about how we got the Bible today and how we can trust it for ourselves. But also, as we go on to look at this passage, we see that the echoes of truth that there are in this passage are pointers to the central gospel message that flows from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Now, I'm not a Bible scholar, don't claim to be, and this is not going to be a lecture in biblical textual criticism, but what we're going to do is we're going to spend a little time thinking about the validity or otherwise of this text, and therefore what that means for how we can trust the Bible, what that means for the authority of the Bible, what that means for our confidence in the Bible, and what that means for how we can answer those who come to us with these very valid questions about the Bible. And then we're going to explore this wonderful passage that we have here in the light, not just of what it says in this isolated passage, but in the light of the whole of Scripture and the full gospel message. Don Carson, who's a preeminent New Testament scholar, he wrote this about our passage. He wrote, despite the best efforts to prove that this narrative was originally part of John's gospel, the evidence is against them. And modern English versions are right to rule it off from the rest of the text or to relegate it as a footnote. And here are just some of the reasons why biblical scholars like Don Carson and others don't believe that this passage that we're going to look at was in the original John's Gospel. Just a few reasons. They say the story is missing from all the Greek manuscripts of John's Gospel before the 5th century. All the church fathers omit this passage when they comment on John, and they pass directly from chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 12. And in fact, if you read the flow of the story, if you read it just from verse chapter 7, verse 53, and miss out this passage, the text flows very nicely. And then fourthly, when this story started to appear in manuscript copies of the Gospel of John, it shows up in three different places than where we have it in our Bibles today. So just a few reasons why biblical scholars don't believe that this passage was in the original John's Gospel. So you say that and you hear that and you think, well, where does that leave us today? Someone will hear that, someone will hear me say that and say, well, there you go, there you have it. Just what I've been telling you. There's contradictions, full of holes. We can't trust a word of it. Where does that leave us? And how does a passage like this affect our trust in the infallibility and inerrancy of God's word? Let me very, very briefly just explain how we got our New Testament today, and therefore how that answers the questions that we may have and that other people may pose to us. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. The first printed Greek New Testament was about in 1516. So for 1500 years, the manuscripts of the original books of the Bible, the original Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and letters that we have today, were passed down from generation to generation by copies. And none of these first copies remain today. So we don't have John's original gospel that he hand wrote. We don't have that today. What we have are copies. People read John's gospel as it was, copied it down faithfully. People copied the copies, passed through from generation to generation by faithful men and women. Now, compared to other manuscripts, other ancient manuscripts of a similar period where people like John and Matthew, Mark were writing down their Gospels, the abundance of the number of manuscripts that we have today are extraordinary. Let me just give you two examples. For example, there are just 10 existing manuscripts of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, composed between 58 and 50 BC. And all of these date from the 10th century or later. Just 10 manuscripts. We don't doubt Julius Caesar. We don't doubt that he was a bloke, and that he lived, and that he fought wars. We don't doubt it. But there are only 10 manuscripts that remain today. Only two manuscripts exist for Tacitus' Histories and the Annals, which were composed about AD 100. One from the 9th, one from the 11th. Just 10, just two. Now, compared to those writings which are written down at a similar period, there are 5,801 handwritten copies of the New Testament, complete or parts of the New Testament, which have been preserved in libraries all around, which you can go on the internet and you can look at. 5,801. Far more than any ancient book of a similar period. And therefore, because we've got all of these thousands of copies, we can compare them. Scholars will compare them with each other to see whether they match up with each other or to see whether they contradict each other. And so here's the point. What's significant for our trust and for the reliability and for the authority of the New Testament that we have today is that in all of these over 5,000 copies, there are no variations. No variations can be found which alter Christian doctrine, which alter Christian truth. Any variations that there may be, and in your church Bibles it says this passage was present in 900 manuscripts, so that means it's not present in the over almost 4,000 manuscripts. Differences like these, they have no effect on the truth of the gospel message. It's not as if 2,500 manuscripts are saying Jesus died on the cross, and the other 2,500 manuscripts are saying Jesus didn't die on the cross, and so we're left in the middle thinking, well, what do you believe? Any variations that there are within wording, or whether this isolated incident was in the original, it has no difference to what we believe as believers. No difference to what God has revealed to us in his scripture. And so when we come to passages like this, we don't have to just skip through them and pretend they weren't there. We don't have to pretend the footnotes weren't there. We don't have to pretend that this preceding note in my Bible is not there. We don't have to say when people say to us, well, how do you believe, how can you believe the Bible? We don't have to respond and say, well, don't be so ignorant. Don't judge. But we can have confidence that God in his sovereignty and God in his power, through faithful men and women, has preserved his scriptures so that what we have today is his word. And that there are no contradictions and there are no variations. But this is the holy and pure word of God. So we can have confidence. And when people ask us, we can say to them, go and look, go and find out. Go and look for yourself. Go and discover that this is the true and the pure word of God. And also we don't need to fear when all around us in society we see governments and we see people trying to do away with the Bible, ripping up the Bible. We've seen the news recently, isn't it, about marriage, about the definition of marriage. Why do we believe in marriage? We chuck the Bible out the window. But as Christians, we don't need to fear. We don't need to worry. Jesus has said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so this is a cause for worship, isn't it? It's a cause for us to say, yes, God, we praise you that you are God and you have preserved your word. You have spoken to through men. And what we have today, we can know and we can believe that this is the true word of God. So that's where we are. It causes us to worship, causes us to trust in God's word. So what we're going to do with this passage, which most scholars believe wasn't in John's gospel originally, but believe what happened, that it was a true event in Jesus' life. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the fundamental points of this passage. Why is it here? Why did the early church fathers love this story so much? Why did they want it included in Scripture? What is it saying? What is its message? And we're going to look at it not just in the light of this isolated passage, but in the light of what God's word says as a whole. And here we have three fundamental points that we discover that we find in this passage. Firstly, Jesus exalts himself over the law. He changes its appointed punishment. And he reestablishes righteousness on the foundation of grace. If you've got your Bible, look at verses 3 to 6. In these verses 3 to 6, we see the Pharisees taking aim at Jesus. We read, at dawn he appeared in the temple courts where all the people gathered round him and he sat down to teach them. Jesus appeared in the temple, and as happened, as you read the Gospels, this was happening all the time. Jesus went to one place, the people heard that Jesus was there, and they gathered round him. Sometimes they gathered round him because they wanted a miracle. This incident, they gathered round him and he began to teach them. So this is not funny. This is not weird. This was not out of the ordinary. This was happening. This was normal. This is the ring of truth. Jesus goes into the temple courts. A crowd gathers round him and he began to teach them. Verse 3, you can imagine the riotous noise which suddenly disturbed the peace. Suddenly disturbed this air of calm and Jesus' teaching. As we read about an angry mob of Pharisees and teachers of the law breaking in to the temple courtyard. And they're pushing and they're pulling and they're dragging this embarrassed and ashamed and probably naked woman with them. And they thrust her in front of Jesus. And they say, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Now, as you read that, and as you think about the story, as you try and visualize it, you immediately notice something's up. Something's not right here. Because there's no man. There's only this woman who they have thrust before Jesus. And there's no such thing as adultery with only one guilty party. So something's up. Are they really concerned about upholding the law of Moses? Something's fishy. There's no such thing as adultery with one guilty person. And verse 6 makes it very clear about what they're doing. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now again, as we read that, we see this is the ring of truth to it, doesn't it? This was happening all the time. This wasn't extraordinary. As we read through the Gospels, we read about the Pharisees, we read about the teachers of the law, we read about the scribes plotting to get to Jesus. We read about their jealousy as Jesus taught with authority from God. We see their jealousy as he performs miracles and signs showing that he was and is the Messiah, the Son of God. We see how they were filled with jealousy, filled with hatred, and were finding ways to accuse him, to trap him, and ultimately to kill him. This wasn't out of the ordinary. This was happening. This was normal. And it's happening here in this passage. They come to accuse, to trap Jesus. What are you going to do? So what was he going to do? What was Jesus going to do? What was he going to say? Standing before him was this woman who had been exposed, who had been caught in the very act of adultery. This woman, we don't read that she said anything. So we can take it that she wasn't offering any denial. She wasn't saying, it's not me, you've got the wrong person. She wasn't offering any excuses. She wasn't saying, it wasn't my fault. I was forced into it. She wasn't denying it. She wasn't excusing it. She was probably standing there with her head bowed, surrounded by these group of angry men, wishing for the very ground beneath her to open up and swallow her so that she could be just get gone from this terrible situation where she had found herself. Here was this woman. She stands before Jesus. And here were these angry men. Maybe even some of them had already picked up rocks. Maybe they had stones in their hand, all ready to stone this woman to death, for she had broken the law of Moses. Jesus, what are you going to do? What are you going to say? For if Jesus rejected the law of Moses, if he said, no, don't stone her, then they would say, aha, there you go. That goes to show what we've been saying. He's a false teacher. He doesn't have any regard for the law. He's a false prophet. Don't listen to him. Don't trust him. On the other hand, if Jesus had held to the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, the law of God, and if he had said, yes, you're absolutely right, the law says stone her, therefore go on, start lobbing stones at her, he would lose his reputation for compassion and for forgiveness and for grace. And this woman would be stoned there and then, right in front of him. What is he going to do? What is he going to say? Verses 7 to 9, we see how Jesus exalts himself over the law. And rather than hastily responding to their accusations, we read, Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. We're not told what he wrote. People have speculated about what he might have wrote, what he might have written. We're not told, therefore it's not important. We don't need to speculate. We don't need to know. But rather than to be ignored, rather than being put off by this act of Jesus, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law continue accusing, continue questioning Jesus. What are you going to do? What's your verdict? Where do you stand? And so Jesus straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. What does this mean? It sounds a bit cryptic. What's Jesus saying? What is he doing? Well, this is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 9, and Leviticus chapter 17, verse 7, which stated that the witnesses of a crime were to be the first to initiate the punishment, but only those who were not guilty of the same crime could punish. And so what Jesus is doing here, he is exposing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, complete misuse of the law. He is confronting them with their own sinfulness. He is confronting with the fact that they don't really care about God's law. They were just using it as a pretext to get to Jesus and to trap him. And in saying, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. They knew what he was talking about. They got the picture. Because we read at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. The older ones first, those who had lived the longest, those who had sinned the most, they heard what Jesus was saying. They knew that although they may not have committed adultery physically, they had committed adultery in their hearts. They weren't perfect, they weren't sinless. And so they slunk away, waiting for another opportunity to get to Jesus. So we see here Jesus exalts himself above the law, and he alters its appointed punishment. For Jesus, now alone with this woman, he says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." But didn't God's law clearly state, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die? Isn't that in God's law? Didn't Jesus know that? It's found Deuteronomy, Leviticus. That's what God says. This woman's guilt was real. She had very clearly broken God's law. God's law which is good and God's law which is right. She had broken it. She stood condemned before the law of God. The law said, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. She's condemned before God's law. And she was there standing before Jesus, literally uncovered and laid bare before him, the Son of God, to whom she must give account. There could be no excuses. There could be no denial. There could be no escaping what she's done and the punishment that is due to her, as recorded in God's law. And yet as the angry religious mob who had so forcefully thrust her in front of Jesus, as they begin one by one to move away into the shadows, here is Jesus, the Son of God, and he declares to her, "Neither do I condemn you." And as you think about that picture, and as you read those words, you kind of think, what? Really? Is this true? Did he really say this? How can he say this? What is he doing? This lady, she's guilty. How can Jesus just say to her, "I do not condemn you"? Jesus wasn't altering the commandment, "Do not commit adultery," and therefore saying, well, God's law, it doesn't matter. It was in the Old Testament, but now I've come to do away with the law. He wasn't saying that. He's not doing that. Nor was Jesus altering the punishment for breaking the law, namely death, and therefore saying that, well, God's justice doesn't matter anymore. God's righteous anger, it's not there anymore. He'll just sweep it under the carpet. He wasn't saying that. He's not doing that. But what Jesus was doing was altering the object of punishment for those who break the law. And in saying, "I do not condemn you," Jesus altered law in that he would take her place. He altered law in that he, the sinless Son of God, would on the cross to where he was going, stand in the place of sinners, stand in the place of this woman, stand in the place for me and for you. He would bear the righteous wrath of God for the sins of this woman, for my sins, for the sins of all those who would come to him and believe in him in repentance and faith. For at the cross, the Bible teaches us that God took all that stood opposed to us, all that stood against us, all of our obvious law breaking, all of our sin, all that would condemn us, all that would judge us. He took it all and he nailed it to the cross of Jesus. And at the cross, God upheld his righteousness. God upheld his law by punishing sin. But he poured out mercy and he poured out his love and he poured out his grace as he punished sin. Not in this woman, not in me, not in us who deserve it, but in his sinless, spotless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement so that we may be justified through faith in his blood. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. You know, Jesus was the only one in that crowd who could, in perfect righteousness, pick up that stone and throw it at her. He was the only one worthy. He was the only one who could have stoned her to death. He said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. That was only Jesus. And yet also, he was the only one who could, in perfect righteousness, pardon her and say to her, neither do I condemn you. And so we see in this passage mercy triumphing over judgment for this woman. And it didn't come cheap. It was free for this woman. But it came at great cost to Jesus as he would go to the cross for us. Jesus exalts himself over law. He alters its appointed punishment as he declares over this woman, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. And so as we think about this, as we hear these words of Jesus, we can begin to understand why the early church fathers loved this passage. We can understand why they wanted it in Scripture. They could understand why they loved this passage and wanted us to know it and to see what it's saying. And can you imagine how this woman felt as she hears these words of Jesus? As she's thinking, I was just about to be stoned. I was just about to die. I was just about to breathe my last. I was just about to feel the force and the pain of these rocks hurled against me. And now I'm free. And now I've received this free pardon from this man, Jesus. Can you imagine how precious and how rich these words of Jesus would have been to her? And friends, in order to know the true weight, in order to know the true glory, in order to know the true richness of these words, neither do I condemn you, we need to see ourselves as this woman. We need to see ourselves on the very brink, as it were, of being stoned to death. We need to see ourselves as on the very edge of receiving the just punishment for our sins in hell. We must see ourselves as naked and as guilty, as exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And we must see our complete inability to do anything. We must see that there's no excuses. There's no denial. There's no escaping this truth. We must see that we're just about to be stoned. And as you put yourself in this woman, in her place, as you allow the Holy Spirit to convict you of guilt in regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment, then hear these words afresh of Jesus. Neither do I condemn you. And by faith come to him. And just as this woman, as her heart would have leapt for joy as she heard these words, so come to Jesus and humbly and gratefully trust in him and accept the full and free salvation that he died on the cross to purchase for you. So Jesus exalts himself over law. He changes its appointed punishment. And thirdly, Jesus re-establishes righteousness on the foundation of grace. He said, neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. He didn't say, neither do I condemn you because adultery doesn't matter. He didn't say, neither do I condemn you Therefore, you can now go and live however you want to live, sleep with whoever you want to sleep with. No, but go and leave your life of sin. Go and don't commit adultery anymore. Go and be faithful to your husband. Go and live a life that's pleasing to God. And not just because you've escaped stoning by the skin of your teeth. Not just because you're not going to be punished anymore. Not just because you're not going to be found out on the day of judgment anymore. But because you've been rescued by grace. Because you've met with Jesus and he has offered you and you have received his full and his free pardon. Because he has taken the place of punishment for you. Because he's died for you. Because he loved you and gave himself for you. Go and leave your life of sin because you've been saved by grace. You've been rescued by grace. You see, what Jesus is doing here, he's rebuilding this woman's life. She had thrown it away. She had thrown it away in adultery. She had thrown it away in living however she wanted to live. But we see here Jesus rebuilding it again. Not on the basis of law. Not on the basis of who he is. But on the basis of his incredible grace. And friends, you have to have an experience of amazing grace. You have to hear and receive these words of Jesus. Neither do I condemn you. Before you can pursue not sinning. Because if you try and pursue not sinning before you've received grace, what do you get? What do you become? You become like these Pharisees. You become like these teachers of the law. You get heartless misuses of the law. You get powerless, dead, lifeless religion. You get legalism. You get moralism. That's no foundation. You must have an experience of this amazing grace before you can go and leave your life of sin. But also you cannot receive the forgiveness and the grace that Jesus gives and then not go and leave your life of sin. Because now we have a whole different reason for living to please God. Now we have a whole different reason for not committing adultery. Now you have a whole different reason for not sleeping with your boyfriend, girlfriend, other man's wife, other wife's husband. Not just because we're not going to hell. We have a whole new reason for living to please God. We have a different reason for not looking at pornography. We have a different reason not to be lazy, not to cheat at work. Not just because this is what the law says, but because we've met Jesus and he's saved us and he's poured his grace into our lives and he's rebuilding our lives on the foundation of his grace. That's our motivation. The Bible says, for the grace of God which appeared to men, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. It's God's grace which teaches us. It's the grace of Jesus which was teaching this woman how to live a holy life. How to live a righteous life. It was Jesus' grace which gave her the power to do so. And friends, it's the grace of God that we must receive afresh to give us the motivation, to give us the power to then go and leave our life of sin and live a life which pleases God. Not just because we've been saved from stoning, not just because we're not going to hell anymore, but because we have been saved by grace. Because our lives have been built on the foundation of God's outrageous grace. You know, a few years ago, there was a so-called Christian writer who wrote a book saying that Jesus at the cross, it was cosmic child abuse. That somehow God was abusing Jesus, his son, by making him die on the cross for our sins. Well, this passage shows us, and the Word of God shows us, that it is scandalous. It is outrageous, but it's not child abuse, it's grace. That Jesus willingly, obediently, humbly and lovingly came from his glory in heaven, became flesh, dwelt among us, and went to the cross for us. That he was forsaken, he was abandoned, he was cut off, that we may enter into the kingdom of God, that he may call us his friends, so that we may receive his grace. Don't you love this story? Now can you understand why the church fathers wanted this story in the Bible, why they loved this story so much. And it's true. It's true not just because it's here in this isolated passage, but it's true because this is the teaching of the Bible. It's true because this is the gospel, that it exalts Jesus. He exalts himself over the law. He changes its appointed punishment. And by his grace, he re-establishes our lives on the basis of his grace. So where are you tonight? Who are you in this story? Do you see yourself as this woman who has thrown it away? Who has wasted your life in sin and in yourself and in shame? Then the encouragement from this passage is to come to Jesus, is to look to him and live and let him rebuild your life on the basis of his grace. I urge you not to be like these Pharisees and teachers of the law who didn't care about people, who didn't care about so-called sinners, and who didn't care about Jesus. I urge you not to be like these Pharisees who love to nitpick about the law, but who refuse to see Jesus as the fulfillment of the law. Who, as Jesus said, who diligently studied the scriptures. They knew the law back to front. They diligently studied the scriptures because they thought that just by knowing them and studying they would possess eternal life. But he said, but you refuse to come to me and have life. Don't be like the Pharisees who love to use the law to condemn and accuse others, but who refuse to allow the word of God to expose their own sin and show them their own need of grace. Don't be like the Pharisees who harden their hearts against Jesus. And for at least this occasion, failed, but continued to plot, continued to try to find ways to accuse and to trap him, and who ultimately killed him, as opposed to humbling themselves before King Jesus and seeking his mercy and his forgiveness. Rather, I encourage you to be like this woman. Come to Jesus for grace and go and set your face to sin no more. Let's pray. Oh God, we love your word and we love this story because of what it points us to in your gospel, for how it exalts your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for how he came and he altered law as he stood in our place on the cross, and as he comes and he re-establishes, rebuilds our lives on the basis of his grace. Oh Lord, we praise you for your outrageous grace. We praise you for your scandalous grace in the gospel, that we who are guilty, we who are lawbreakers, we who deserve punishment in hell forever for what we've done against you, that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear these words of Jesus afresh tonight. Go now. I do not condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Lord, help us to receive your word. Help us to receive your grace and to go and leave lives that are pleasing and honouring and are acceptable worship to you. So we praise you for your word. We praise you for your truth. We praise you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.